If you'd like to turn in your Bible to the letter of James. And we're still in chapter 1. Now looking at the passage from verse 13 to verse 18. Let me read these verses to you as we begin. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, it's many years since I lived alone. I know some of you live alone, and you may be able to tell me of various difficulties and problems that arise from living alone. But I remember that one of the sort of, you might say, minor but annoying things about living alone is that when you lose something, you can't blame anybody else. You can't say, "Have you been tidying up my study and put those papers somewhere where I can't find them?" You know, it's down to you. You did it. You've lost it, and you've got to take responsibility. I hesitate to use that illustration. It doesn't reflect very well on me, does it? But then I figured the blame game, sadly, has been going on ever since the fall. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. In fact, Adam didn't just blame Eve, did he? He also blamed God. Did you notice that? "The woman whom you gave to be with me. If you hadn't given me this wretched woman, we wouldn't have had this problem." Well, James has been writing about various trials, and God may bring us into such trials. So, for example, in Genesis 22, we read that God tested Abraham. In the Authorized Version, it's translated "tempted," which isn't helpful. God may bring us into trials to test our faith, but never maliciously to lure us into sin. And yet when we fall and we sin, we can be tempted to blame God. And James says we need to look a little bit closer to home than that. So let's begin by noting the very clear teaching that we should not blame God for temptation. When you are tempted, and the implication really is when you are tempted and you fall into the temptation. Do you blame God when you fall into temptation? Perhaps, like Adam, you don't do it directly. But have you ever thought to reflect that you're really blaming God when you blame your fall into some sin on your circumstances? It's God who's placed you in those circumstances. We're blaming God, ultimately, for our circumstances. When we excuse ourselves because we were tired and therefore our defences were down, and so we were overcome more easily, we're blaming God for not strengthening us to resist the temptation. When our circumstances are particularly trying and difficult, we feel it gives us some excuse to sin, and we're blaming God. Perhaps even a high view of God's sovereignty, which I hope we do have, may cause us to treat him as the root cause even of sin. And we excuse ourselves because it was all in God's decree anyway. We know that won't wash. Think of how Peter on the day of Pentecost said to the crowd there, "Yes, it was God's predetermined plan, but you took him with your wicked hands. You crucified and slew him. Or maybe we are tempted into a faulty theology when we sin, and we try and defend ourselves by saying, how can something, if it's bad, feel so good? People do sometimes try and defend their sins in that way. God wants me to be happy and to feel good. That's why I've done it. Well, that is blaming God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted by evil. We'll see why this is relevant in a moment. But let's just pause and follow James's line of thought. Why can God not be tempted by evil? That's not a rhetorical question. Why can God not be tempted by evil?
Because he has everything.
He has everything, okay, yep.
He's holy, yeah.
He's holy and pure, yep.
The very concept of evil is that it's against God.
Right,
will.
Yep, it's against, the very concept of evil is against God. And there's nothing in that which is evil to appeal to God. He is the Holy One, he has all that he needs, he is complete in himself. And there is nothing in evil that would appeal to God because he is holy. And that's why Jesus could say of the evil one, the ruler of this world is coming and has nothing in me. We read in Hebrews 4 that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. The devil tried to use every ploy that is ever used against mankind. He was tempted, Jesus was, in all points, like we are, in that sense. But the writer continues, yet without sin. And that doesn't just mean he was tempted in all those points, but he didn't fall into the sin. There was nothing in Jesus that found sin appealing. It was real, unrelenting temptation on the devil's side. Yet we might say Jesus was not tempted. Because there was nothing appealing in sin to Jesus. Unlike us, we find something appealing about sin, don't we? When you think that is the character of God, that then makes sense of why James makes that point. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. If God finds evil repugnant and unappealing, if it is the very opposite of what God is, then he will never seek to lure anyone into the way of evil, because he cannot be tempted, he does not tempt. And so we cannot blame God when we fall into temptation. So what should we do? Well, James says we need to look at ourselves. The blame doesn't lie with God, it lies elsewhere. And while we might expect James to say, don't blame God, blame the devil, he doesn't say that. Certainly, Satan is the enemy of our souls, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Certainly, we mustn't underestimate the power of demonic temptation. But it's too easy just to blame our sin on the devil, as though we're just helpless pawns, pitiable victims of a nasty devil. No, the blame is even closer to home than the devil. Each one is tempted, James says, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Drawn away is the term I understand that is used of fishing. And enticed is a word that could be used in the context both of fishing and of hunting. So a fish desires food, and that desire causes it to take the bait that is dangling there for it. And it takes the bait to its own destruction. So what is James saying? He is saying allowing the attraction, the allurements of sin to control our inner desires reaps a disastrous harvest, as one writer puts it. So how concerned are you to guard your thought life against being drawn away by your own desires? I think we may be looking at this topic a little bit more at the next men's meeting about disciplining our minds. But it's appropriate for all to think about this question. Do you guard your thoughts lest you're drawn away by your desires? Do you allow yourself to think things that you shouldn't think? Puritan writer Thomas Manton put it like this: allowed thoughts bring the mind and the temptation together. He continues, David mused on Bathsheba's beauty, and so was all on fire. Plainly, sexual temptation is included in this passage, and that is perhaps the primary thought when you read it in the Authorised Version, because of the word lusts that is used instead of desires. But it's not just sexual temptation that James is speaking about. He's speaking about all sorts of wrong desires. Your weakness might be something completely different. You may covet what somebody else has. You may desire those things that aren't intended for you in God's providence. And as a result, you may envy and you may become angry and succumb to these various other sins in consequence. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires, when he's enticed by his own desires. And then James warns us, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So when our desires are not controlled, they give birth to actual acts of sin. And we see that, again, don't we, very clearly, simply in the example of David and Bathsheba. Failing to control his desires, he sent for Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. Now, as you read this verse, you might think, well, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So does that mean that the desire itself is not sinful? It's sometimes put like that. You know, sin is sin, but temptation to sin is not sin. And that, of course, is the traditional Roman Catholic position. And it's one of the things that's often stated in evangelical circles today, in the way I've just stated it. Temptation to sin is not sin. But I think that's too simplistic. James is clearly explaining there is a progression from thought to action. And he's using different words to describe the thoughts and the actions. But he's not implying that there's nothing sinful about sinful desires. Again, we've already noticed the difference between us and Jesus. He had no innate desire to sin. We do. So when we're tempted to sin, we shouldn't just excuse the fact that we're mulling over sin in our minds. We should mourn the very fact that we find the sin appealing in the first place. The 1689 Confession of Faith puts it very well. It says this, and it's following the Westminster Confession, of course, at this point. During this earthly life, corrupt nature remains in those who are born of God, that is to say, regenerated. Through Christ, it is pardoned and mortified, yet both the corruption itself and all that issues from it are truly and properly sin. And of course, a proof passage for that statement is, of course, Romans chapter 7, isn't it? Where we have Paul, a godly man, mourning over his sinful propensities, mourning over the tendency within him to do sin. It's sin that dwells in me. And he says, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I find that then a law, that evil is present with me. So let's not excuse ourselves when we're tempted to just toy in our minds with sin, because we need to be warned that desire, when it's conceived, does give birth to actual action anyway. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And that's very literally true. It's certainly literally true that those who live blatant sinful lifestyles tend to have a shorter life expectancy than others. That's true. And we see it played out as well, don't we, in the example I've already used twice in David's situation. What a tragedy, that sin of adultery. It led to the death of Uriah. It led to the death of the illegitimate baby. Indirectly, it ultimately led to the death of Amnon and the death of Absalom. All because of that dreadful sin. If David had been able to see the torrent of tragedy that he would unleash on his family, surely he would have stayed away from Bathsheba. And spiritually, sin is deadly. Left untreated, it will kill us. Again, to quote Thomas Manton, what reason we have to mortify sin, lest it mortify us. Either sin must die, or the sinner. Surprisingly, on this point, the other Puritan, John Owen, is somewhat more snappy. He simply says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So we need to search our hearts, don't we, over our attitude to sin. We've got to stop the blame game. We can't blame God for our sins. We can't even blame the devil. We need to accept, as we confessed in our opening hymn, that we have a heart that is prone to wander. And we need to recognise in our need to guard our hearts in every situation. As you go out into your activities this week, you don't know what lies ahead of you. I don't know what lies ahead of you. But it may well be you'll find yourself in situations where your own sinful heart will be stirred up to tempt, to be tempted into some sin. Proverbs 4 tells us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So don't blame God for temptation, for falling into sin. Accept the blame that belongs to you. But then thirdly, Instead of blaming God, bless God. Verse 16 is a little link verse, isn't it, really? It belongs both to the preceding verses and the following ones. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived about temptation. Don't be deceived into thinking that God is somehow tempting you into ways that are wrong, when the opposite is the case. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. He's writing to them as brothers, remember, as fellow believers. And this gentle expression takes the edge off his apparent sternness. And James does come across as quite stern sometimes. He shows his tender regard for those to whom he's writing. He wants them not just to be warned off a wrong view of God's activity, but to be encouraged to a right view of the goodness of God. And so let's spend a few minutes now looking at these last couple of verses. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. He doesn't come down with the intention of luring you into that which is bad, that which is wrong. Every good gift comes from him. I understand that the literal translation of every good gift and every perfect gift puts it slightly differently. Every all giving that is good and everything given that is complete. The act of giving and the gifts themselves that come from God. He encapsulates every good thing. Far from inflicting temptation on us, God showers us with so many good gifts. And he does that because of who he is. He is the Father of lights. Again, James is using an expression that we don't find in many other places in the Bible. But the reference is to him being above the sun and the moon and the stars. They give us their light. But he is far greater. With this Father of lights, there is no variation. The word variation is a Greek word that from which we get the English word that we don't use very often. Parallax, which is a reference to the fact that the heavenly bodies wax and wane in the amount of light they give us. You may have noticed as you came in this evening, the moon was very beautiful, shining out of from behind the clouds, but it was only a narrow sliver of the moon that we're seeing at the moment compared with the full moon in a week or two's time. They vary in the amount of light they give to us, but there's no variation with God. He is always bestowing his good gifts upon us. As the sun goes down, the shadows lengthen. As we turn our angle to the sun, so our shadow changes. But with God, there is no shadow of turning. Our circumstances may change. God's love and care for his people never changes. And again, that explains, or is explained by, the following verse. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If you're a born-again believer, far from blaming God for your temptations, you should bless him for his salvation. It was of his own will that he brought us forth. There was no compulsion on the part of God. He didn't have to save us. There was no need in himself to save us. He freely did it. Chosen not for good in us. But he, of his own will, brought us forth. Peter makes a similar point in the first chapter of his first letter. God, he says, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter's more explicit, it's implicit in James here. A believer is one who's been brought forth, begotten by the word of truth. As that word has brought us to spiritual life, whereby we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we follow him. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James, remember, is writing largely to Jewish Christians. And to them, of course, the notion of the first fruits would be very familiar. The first fruits of the harvest were those first sheaves that were harvested, that were to be offered to God. He was to have the best, recognizing that all of it belonged to God, and all of it came from God. And James says that Christians are a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. As Lenski puts it, of all the created beings, we reborn children of God are his peculiar possession, his special possession. Yes, this God has formed us for himself. As we read in Isaiah, "These people I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." This God then, who has saved us and redeemed us and given his son to die for us, he's never going to tempt us to do evil. He's the God who has made us to be like Christ, who of course is the true first fruits, isn't he? Remember how Paul writes of Christ being the first fruits from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. If you're a Christian, you are such a blessed person. Yes, like everybody else in the world, you face temptations. You're surrounded by sin. There's a devil who's seeking to attack you. You have still a deceptive heart. But you have been born again by God's Spirit. You have been granted the forgiveness of sins, new life in Jesus. You should never be tempted to tempt God, to blame God for temptation. Now, when we stumble because of our own weakness, we need to come again to the cross. We're reminded again of our need. We accept our own blame and we seek afresh God's forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless him for his salvation, that he's given us such good and perfect gifts, even the gift of his Spirit and the gift of his Son. You bless him tonight for your salvation rather than blame him for your temptation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have inherited the same sinful tendency as our first parents, to try to pass the blame for our sins. And we confess that we can even be tempted by our own sinfulness to blame you, the holy, spotless one, who cannot be tempted with evil and does not tempt anyone. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, when we seek, as it were, to shift the blame for our own sin onto you, the God who, far from luring us into sin, sent his Son to save us from sin. Oh, we would bless you and thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him we are accepted before your throne. We thank you that you are the God then who will not lead us into temptation, but rather will deliver us from evil. So, Lord, please Hear our prayers, forgive our sins, and receive our thanksgiving for our Lord Jesus, as we pray everything in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's close this evening by singing hymn 621, Jesus my Lord will love me forever, 621. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.